Okay, so I'd like you to return to Matthew's Gospel, where we were last week. but we're going to read from the end of the Sermon on the Mount this time. So it's Matthew chapter 7, and beginning to read at verse 13. Okay, so Matthew chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 13. This is Jesus speaking. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Right. Okay. Not far from where I live, or where Shirley and I live, down a little road, there's a door into a back garden. And every time I walk past that door, I think of this verse, the verse that we've read at the beginning of this, Mark chapter 7, verse 13. Because it's about half the width of a normal door. And when I see it, I think, how did that happen? How did that door, because it's tall enough, it goes right through the wall, but it is about half the width. I'm sure there's a logical reason why that door was made like that. But it's a narrow door, a narrow way in to that garden, for sure. And so I'm drawn to this verse, and I happened to walk past it quite recently, actually. But I thought, actually, in the light of what Pastor Patrick said last week, in the looking at Sermon on the Mount, we'd go to the end and see how Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount. Because people have this particular view in popular culture of what Jesus was like, what Jesus said, and what it means to belong or follow Jesus or think that Jesus was a good person. Many people say, oh, yes, even if they have only a very superficial understanding of Christianity or the gospel, they'll say, I don't like Christians, or I don't want church or formal religion, but Jesus was a good man. I like Jesus, you know. And maybe they remember certain things that they've heard, you know, judge not, lest you be not judged, for instance. People like that one in particular. Blessed are the peacemakers, some of the Beatitudes, without actually understanding the context at all, what was said. And they choose to overlook the warnings that Jesus gave, because Jesus frequently gave very graphic illustrations about there being only two options in life, only two ways, only two doors, only two foundations. You're either with me, or you're without me. And he ends the Sermon on the Mount drawing this very sharp line between real faith and false faith. And the more you look at these verses and examine this passage, you see how sharp this line cuts. It's very, very difficult to read this, even as a believer, and not be disturbed. So he uses a series of parables and a contrast between these two ways. Because some who claim to have faith will be proven not to possess it. And that's a very serious thing. Because the consequences of not having true faith are the most serious imaginable. So to labor under the misapprehension that you have faith when you don't have it is a very dangerous position to be in. And likewise, to pretend and know that you don't have faith and to lead others astray is exceptionally dangerous. And these are some of the things that Jesus is talking about in these verses. But they are incredibly serious, and they are wounding, if you like, or they provoke us to concern. But they are also tremendously reassuring if we consider them carefully and look at them. So whilst it is sometimes a hard thing to think about, it is also a great encouragement as well. We shouldn't come away depressed by reading God's word and reading these passages. Okay, we may be stirred, it may be awkward, it may be difficult, but it should not depress us at all. Okay. So the first parable, the first picture Jesus draws is these two gates, these two ways or roads, these two destinations, and the two groups of people on these roads. So the gates are openings or entrances that are used to access paths. So one is a narrow entrance and the other one is a wide entrance. Okay. So a narrow gate is harder to get through, obviously. You know, you can't rush unthinking through it. It will only allow probably one person in at a time. And you might have to squeeze yourself in, humble yourself. You might have to turn yourself around to squeeze through. You certainly have to pay attention to it or you might miss it. It's easy to walk past, maybe less visible. You have to have quite a specific aim to aim for it and to get through it. A wide gate, on the other hand, is easy to find. You can go through it probably without paying much attention. And many people can go through it at the same time. It's very accommodating. You don't need to make any adjustment to get in. In a way, with another picture is like if you go to a sports event in a big stadium or a concert, they're very careful about letting you in, checking your ticket. The entrance is usually very narrow. In football grounds, there's a turnstile, and it's very, very tight. But when it comes to getting everyone out at the end, they just open the doors wide and shoo everyone out as fast as possible. And you just follow the crowd and out you go. And nobody's checking anybody for anything. Okay? So this gate in this illustration is obviously a picture of where and how true faith begins. Conversion and regeneration are the gate to the way that leads to spiritual life. This is solely based on the faith in the actions of a single person, trusting and relying on the death of Christ Jesus as the only way in which we can have forgiveness. Unless we enter into faith by this route, we will not be on the right path, and we'll not be on the path to life. And it's quite particular, it's quite specific. It involves us trusting one person, not an institution, not a population group, not a race, not a country, not a nationality, not a family. It involves each individual person trusting another individual person. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it involves us not merely believing that he existed, not merely believing that he was a good person, not merely believing that he was the Son of God, but it involves us trusting in his death on the cross as the only means whereby our sin can be taken away and forgiven. And we need to put our trust in his work to have entrance onto this path, not trusting in ourselves. So it is quite narrow. It is quite specific. It is visible in lots of places. But unless we enter through this gate, we will find ourselves on a different path, going to a different destination. Everything that does not go through that entranceway will be on the broad path that leads to destruction. Peter, when he was talking in Acts, when he's giving one of those speeches that we heard recently, giving an account for why the man was healed. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which you rejected, which you builders rejected, and has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. So not just Jesus saying it here, although there's no greater authority, but everyone throughout the New Testament and even the Old Testament pointing forward. So that's the gate, that's the entrance. But likewise, there are two roads, and they have different characteristics as well. One is difficult and narrow, and the other is a broad road. So the different translations of these verses have the same word. So often it's a narrow gate and a narrow path, and a broad gate and a broad path. But in NK, New King James Version, it says a narrow gate and a difficult path, which is quite interesting way of doing it. So once again, this path is harder to travel along. Okay, it requires paying attention. It requires focus. It requires concentration. It requires effort. We might not find it easy. Any of those things strike you as familiar about walking the Christian life, then actually that should be encouraging for us, actually. Because if you're finding it easy, and if we're finding it doesn't require any effort on our part whatsoever, then we need to be worried that we're not on the right path. Because the broad road is easy to stay on. You can wander about it all over the place before you come to an edge or get into any kind of trouble. You don't pay any attention to it. And it doesn't require much effort. You just follow the crowd and you get there. It's easy to follow. But as we know, Christian life is not easy or straightforward. It requires constant examination of our hearts before God's word. It requires putting to death sin in our lives and putting on righteousness. It requires us seeking to show the fruits of the Spirit at work in our lives to others. And we will face resistance and opposition, mostly from ourselves, mostly within ourselves. But also, if we begin to exhibit these characteristics, we'll certainly get opposition and resistance from those around us and outside. But not living a Christian life is easy. It requires no effort. We just go along with whatever seems right to us. You know, there's a way that seems right to a man. And it's the way of death, as Proverbs 16:25. We will be able to excuse our failings forever, endlessly excuse our failings, and we'll fit right in with everyone else. So occasionally, we might run into difficulty. We might be jolted on that road. And that's the grace of God speaking to us and alerting to the fact that actually all might not be well on this path and on this road, that you might be better off going through a different gate and going on a different path. But it's very important to think about where these roads end up. That's why it's so important to consider the end destination of the two types of faith and roads in this case. And that's why Jesus was so explicit in talking of hell and heaven. No one talked more about hell than Jesus did. That's one of those things that people tend to forget about Jesus when they like him so much. Okay? And that is why we don't do anyone any favors by not warning them of the destination they face if they don't go through the narrow gate. to the narrow path that leads to life. Jesus warns that not many people will do this, and most will prefer to go through the wide gate and travel on the broad way, doing all they can to ignore these warnings of the destination. But if we just look at the present, and if people and those around us, it's very tempting to lose sight of the destination. It's very tempting to say, actually, I don't really want to go against what other people are doing. I have to, if I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be standing out. It'll be difficult. My life will be uncomfortable, at the very least. And actually, I don't need that hassle. I don't want that hassle. And so I'd prefer that I didn't have that worry and I didn't have these concerns and things were easier. And for someone else who's already in that life, maybe everything's going well. Maybe they're successful, got money, got what they think is important, don't want to rock the boat. And determined, and actually I've got lots of friends and everything's going really well for me. But if we change the analogy slightly and said, if you were literally walking along a road and it was comfortable and easy to get onto, but you knew that the destination of that road was some disaster, prison, whatever, even though the road was easy and getting onto it was easy, you would be prepared to go another way. If something was mildly more precise to get onto, if through a narrow gate, the road was more difficult, but actually it led to, some fantastic destination, you would easily endure the slight difficulty of the path for the destination. So it is impossible to think about these things without considering the destination of these two roads. That's why it is terrible not to talk about hell, ultimately, because we are misleading people. Because everything won't be all right in the end. It will be in God's plan, and God has told us what his plan is, and his plan will be right. But it's not what most people think when they think everything will be all right in the end. They think they will be all right in the end, and actually, unless they're through the narrow gate, walking on the path, following the Lord Jesus, they won't be all right in the end. So it is serious, and that's why Jesus talks about it so much. He's always talking about sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, two paths, two ways, two foundations. Now Jesus moves on to warn his followers that not only do they have to be careful about the path that they are on, but they will face dangers from people who deliberately seek to prey on them. So beware of false prophets to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So there are people who are deliberately setting out to destroy believers. Okay. Now, Jesus uses these pictures. Jesus chooses these analogies. He chooses sheep and wolves. Wolves, sheep are the food supply as far as wolves are concerned. Wolves go after sheep to feed, based on their kind of instincts of wanting, sometimes it's just to destroy, frankly, and sometimes it is to have food to feed off the sheep. That is a pretty graphic picture of the behavior of people towards other people. That there should be people who pretend to be one thing, but actually are something very different, and whose motives are entirely selfish, base, and sinful. These are not people who are seeking to please God and misleading people. These are not people who have the blessing of the people of God at heart, who are seeking to encourage his people or seeking to bless people or lead them. These are people who are seeking to prey on them and devour them for their own ends. For their own ends. And this is Jesus saying this. And this is, and Paul also talks about, uses similar pictures in other parts of the New Testament to describe people. Now, to the hearers of Jesus speaking this message, who are his disciples, the close group, and disciples more broadly, the larger group, they would have understood that what Jesus was talking about here, more particularly, is probably the scribes and the Pharisees, most directly. And Jesus had a lot to say about the scribes and Pharisees. They were the only group, really, that Jesus ever got angry with. You know, can you imagine that? The religious experts were the only people who Jesus ever got angry with. Okay, so in our context, in our day, we should not necessarily be surprised that those who set themselves up as being religious experts and leaders are not necessarily the children of our Savior and walking on the narrow path and have the interests of his people at heart and not their own selfish interests, looking upon God's people as sheep that they can use for their own ends. There are people like that, and if we think about it, there are many examples of that. And they don't need necessarily to just be a American televangelist or somebody like that, but much closer to home, there are people who also set themselves up, who are, you know, have the language perhaps and the behavior of religion or Christianity, and yet are entirely in it for their own appetites and their own benefits. But Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. He said, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In other words, if you know that's a thorn bush, that's a thistle, you wouldn't go looking to those things to provide useful fruit for food for those things. So if you can identify someone, somebody who's clearly not a child of God, is clearly not teaching from his word, clearly not got the best interests of his people at heart, don't sit under their authority. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. You know, clearly, they have set themselves up outside and apart from what God says his servants should be like and should behave. But he also goes on to say that actually you can identify, if you can identify someone from the outside as someone who wouldn't produce the right kind of fruit, then don't go to them for that kind of fruit. But also, if there's somebody who literally is very well disguised, you know, the sheep disguise is really good on this particular wolf, okay? Then you can look at what they produce, their fruit themselves, okay? So I'm in two minds about this tree. Is it a good tree or a bad tree? Well, look at the fruit in the time of harvest. What kind of fruit is being produced by this tree? Bad trees will produce bad fruit, and good trees will produce good fruit. So a good fruit would be the signs of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of that person. Are they humble? Are they loving? Are they kind? Do they put God first in their lives? Or are they people who are selfish, who are proud, who vaunt themselves up greatly? Those kind of characteristics, sadly, are often characteristics of people who set themselves up in certain contexts as religious leaders and teachers. And then also, what kind of fruit do they produce in other people? Do the people who listen to this person, follow this person, what do they end up being proud and selfish and ambitious and live lives which are, you know, not spiritually disciplined? They're not seeking to put God first, but they're seeking to, you know, amplify themselves and what they can do or what the organization can do. Good fruit and bad fruit. We expect to see evidence of spiritual life. That is the fruit. The gifts of the Spirit, as we talked about in Galatians chapter 5. Those are the things that we expect to see in the lives of believers, not just the flock, if you like, but those who are over the flock. And if they don't exhibit those characteristics, then we have to be suspicious about them. But, of course, the inverse is true as well. Someone may be very unassuming and unspectacular and humble and not a high-profile person. Someone who's not on the Christian websites, in the Christian news, on Twitter or whatever. But we can see fruit in their lives, spiritual fruit, and fruit in the lives of those who sit under their ministry or listen to them or follow them or are close to them. They may never achieve any of the fame that other people do. They may never have any books published, any attention drawn to them. But if we look at what they've done and what those who have sat under the mystery have the lives that have been changed, the evidence of the Spirit working in those Christians, then we can say that that was a good tree producing good fruit. And, of course, that's not just people who have got roles in society, you know, roles in our culture as leaders, but we all have positions of influence, and we all have positions of some leadership in maybe our families, a wider family, immediate family. Maybe we've been given roles to play within the church, young people's work, or youth clubs, or witnessing. We should not be worried about attracting reward and attention in this society and in our world, and even in Christian society. If the fruit that we are producing is good fruit, then the Lord sees that, and he understands and values what we do. Because the next section that Jesus talks about is what happens when the mere outward profession of faith is all that we have. So he now goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So this is quite a bit more of a serious one in terms of when you really want to make sure that we get this right and we understand what this means. So if our profession of faith is not accompanied by real inward faith, then all we have is words to save us. All we have is this screen on the outside, a visible thing on the outside. If we've not believed in him, if we've not repented of our sin, if we're not trying to live a holy life and living and loving each other, then our lack of real faith will be revealed when we face Jesus on the day of judgment. Because you may be able to pull the wool over all sorts of other people's eyes, but there's absolutely no way that any one of us will be able to stand before Jesus and not have our true nature revealed before him. He will see what we are truly like. And there's no one, I certainly can't, stand here and say that I'm not concerned about that. And we should all be concerned about that. And it should make us think seriously about what we're doing and how we're living our lives. But it should also give us great courage that we are standing, if we truly have come through that narrow gate, that we are standing only on what he has done. Amen. Because what he has done is perfect. It is everything. You know, it's not 99.9% certain, it's 100% certain. There are no flaws in the redemption that Jesus has secured for his people. And if that is what we're trusting in, then all our failings, which are many, will be wiped away when we stand before him. Okay. But the warning is here for those who have a form of godliness without power. Okay? It will be insufficient for us to gain access to heaven. It doesn't matter how many miracles you have, if you don't have grace, they won't get you into heaven. But if you have no miracles, but you have grace, you will get into heaven. Okay. Yeah, so that quote I was kind of giving there about form of godliness without power, obviously, is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul is describing to Timothy what will happen in the later days and the characteristics of people who arise. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. That's a brilliant description of our society, I'm afraid. It's a brilliant description of what trends on Twitter, I'm afraid. What headlines make the news. The characteristics of people who run large corporations, who lead us, all of these things are there, I'm afraid. We need to make sure that we're not following those kind of people, and we need to make sure that those characteristics are not ever found within us. So what Jesus is saying here is that these people who appear and say, I've done these amazing things in your name. I've known how to say things which produce spectacular outcomes that people notice. He's saying, obeying is more important than saying. People here are offering to Jesus other things instead of obedience. So they're saying, I've done all of these things in your name. Let me into heaven, or let me come. But they're not saying, I trust in your name. I have obeyed you. I have followed you. I'm standing on your sacrifice. They are instead standing on their works. They're standing on what they have done. And they're outwardly spectacular. They look good to everyone. Can you imagine? Prophecies, casting out demons, wonders. They look good to people. They draw a certain crowd of people. But they draw attention to the person who claims to have these gifts and away from the source of salvation. These are not works of piety and charity done in secret to glorify God and for God's purposes only. These are deeds done in public to glorify the person claiming these gifts and claiming to do these things. Jesus says that those who come to him claiming to have done these things without real faith will be sent away from him. He's saying, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So no matter what Christian profile, what spiritual, in inverted commas, profile they might have had, they are being sent away as those who practice lawlessness. They're sinners. They're being sent away as unrepentant sinners. When Jesus was here on earth, he drew sinners to himself. He drew sinners to come and to repent. And we have the examples of Zacchaeus, people, and Matthew himself, even tax collector as well. People who, in the eyes of society, and prostitutes and so on, people in the eyes of society had committed all sorts of terrible things, unredeemable sinners, absolutely. And Jesus was happy to have those people come to him and to repent of their sin and follow him. But when it comes to the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, he will be pushing sinners away because it will be too late at that point. We should have found the Lord. We should have obeyed him. We should have followed him while we had the opportunity. So that's why these people, who even for their great claims and their great profile, and if you like, their naming of the Lord, that is not enough if they were disobedient and unrepentant in this life. But actually, it doesn't matter if we are recognized for our spiritual work by others in this life. Because that's the other thing about this, isn't it? The other side is the truth that Jesus recognizes what is really real, what is really true. Jesus sees what we do. He will recognize us as one of his children when we stand before him on that day. I think Patrick mentioned this actually last week, possibly, but Matthew 21, the parable of the two sons. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you do, before you. So we can have all sorts of imperfect attitudes and hearts, but if we obey and if we trust and if we follow Jesus, that is what he sees and he will recognize. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us, how prominent we are, or the good things that we do are not recognized. The Lord will see that when he stands before the world and judges it. So this passage now comes to another and ends with another kind of evocative images, another image parable. This one is kind of a bit more architectural, kind of appeals to me quite closely here. Okay, in fact, they're all a bit architectural. This one is two types of builder, building on two types of foundation, with two differing outcomes when the storm comes. So Jesus is emphasizing the importance of acting on what we hear from his message and not merely listening, as he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like one person. And in verse 26, but everyone who hears his saying of mine and does not do them is like the other person doing the other thing. So the significant, really significant thing here is not having head knowledge, not having massive comprehension and listening. So this is another challenge to those, you know, who maybe know lots and lots about the Bible, know lots and lots about the teachings of the Lord Jesus and the teachings of the Bible. Maybe have been to Sunday school, maybe sit in church. All of those things, unless we act on what we hear, then we are lost. Everyone has a house to build. That house is our hope for heaven. Okay? This is what Jesus is talking about here. What is the thing that we think is worth investing our time, energy, and resources in that ultimately will secure our place in heaven? It's the thing that we think will protect us and see us through when the storms come. The house, if you like, the analogy here is a secure place to shelter in when the storm comes, because everybody knows the storm is coming. The storm is coming. Okay? So what do we invest our, if you like, our hopes and ambitions in? If we're going to depend on what we build, then we need to be sure that it will stand. And the only foundation is a reliable basis for our eternal salvation is hope in Christ, in our hope in Christ. Anything and everything else is the equivalent of sand. Sand on a sandy beach is plentiful. The rocks are less so. No builder in their right mind would consider sand as a good foundation. You'd have to be utterly foolish to do so, which is why Jesus calls the person who does not build their foundation on him a foolish man, a foolish person. Because to his hearers, as to us, this analogy is clear. It's obvious. Why on earth would you build anything on sand? You're mad. You know, that's a foolish, foolish thing. You would have to, what reasons would you have? Well, expediency. Maybe you just want to build something really quickly. Don't care. Maybe you think that storms will never come. Maybe you're. But actually, if you knew anything about living by the coastline and the tide and storms, you would know that storms are coming. Okay, so there's no logical reason to do this. And yet, we do. People do. Most people are very happy to build their hope of finding heaven on their goodness, the word of someone else, a Channel 5 documentary about the lost gospel. You know what I mean? Or gossip at work. Did you see that program? It means blah, blah, blah. And they're hanging on to these tiny things. They say, oh, no, well, you know, what those Christians say, it's not true. Because Jesus, they found the burial of where Jesus was buried, you know, or they've watched the those films. Dan Brown, read the Dan Brown books, seen the Dan Brown films, and it's all a conspiracy. The Illuminati, it's all behind it all, okay? You know, the most spurious, tiny, fragmented gossip things that you wouldn't base your mortgage application on. You know, you wouldn't base your career choices on. You wouldn't base your choice of wife, husband on, but you'll base your hope of eternity on. You'll base eternity on that thing, that fragment of nothing, that sand, not the rock. So they hear the warnings and they don't act on them. And it's like, you know, you have the picture of some people putting their hands over the ears and just talking loudly and hoping it'll all go away and moving on quickly to the next thing. What could be more foolish than that? But as Jesus says, as this picture goes on, that kind of hope, that thing, will fail us when we most need it. There is a storm coming, and we can be absolutely certain of that. There are troubles that everyone faces in life. They're like the little storms that test our foundations. And if we are fortunate, that shaking of our lives can often be the thing that says, actually, you know what? I need to get better. I need to build a better foundation. I need to find a better foundation for my hopes, my ambitions, because actually, that career I invested all that time and effort into, it's the whim of someone or a change in something, and I'm out of a job and I've lost it. And well, now what do I do? Or that relationship that I was basing my life on that would last for the rest of my life is gone as well. It's been shattered. Or those children I invest my time in, they've turned out that they don't want anything to do with me, or there's some problem, or maybe they've been taken away. Now what do I do? So those minor storms, if you like, those storms which don't destroy our lives but shake our foundation, are blessings if they drive us to a real foundation. Because we might find they're really unreliable and shaky. That we should act on that warning, we should build something else on a more reliable foundation while there's still time. Because the final storm will test everybody's building and everybody's foundation. Because it's Jesus, everyone in the Bible, from beginning to end, talks about the day of judgment. It will happen. And it will knock down any shelter, any security that is not built on Christ and in our trust in Christ. In this parable, the house fell when the builder needed it most, and when it was too late to build an alternative. In the middle of the storm, when the storm is destroying the building that you're sheltering in, it's too late to move to a better foundation and start building again. And there will be one final storm, after which there are no other storms. And that storm will clear all the buildings that have not been built on that foundation. So what was the cause of this disaster? Was it not knowing what we should do? Jesus makes it quite clear that it wasn't. Was it not knowing what God requires of us? No. What Jesus is saying here is, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. So it was people who knew what they should do. People who knew what God requires of them. People who knew that storm was coming, people who knew these things, but sat there and didn't act and didn't follow, didn't put into action what they knew they had to do, didn't enter through that narrow gate and walk on that difficult path. So the warning is for all of us, whether we're in church or not. But it's also a comfort to us if we've entered through the narrow gate. If we're struggling along a difficult path of the Christian life, then we know where that path leads. It leads to life. And we know that we will produce good fruit, that our efforts for the Lord Jesus Christ, done to glorify him, extend his kingdom, the efforts to produce fruit in our own lives, putting to death of sin and putting on righteousness, the difficult battles we have with our conscience, the battles we have where we feel uncomfortable because God has put his finger on something in our lives about our relationships with other people, our attitudes, our approaches. We should welcome that, because that is a sign of God intervening in our lives to produce good fruit. If we alter that, if we work on that, if we, in his power, change that, that is a tremendous source of security and comfort to us. Because we know that God is with us and we know we're on the right path. And if we have the opportunity to speak to others about him, if we have the opportunity to influence lives to turn to him and follow him, that is also the good fruit. And we should know that our foundation is to Christ, on Christ. And when we find these storms that batter us in life, we know that that foundation will support us, the building, our faith, our Christian walk, based on Christ's foundation, will stand firm. Christ will be with us, whatever human disaster occurs to us, and there are many that we will all face. That will see us through both this life and, most importantly, when we get to face him. It will be the thing that will secure our eternal destiny. But it should also energize us to reach out and warn those who are not on the narrow path, who haven't gone through the narrow gate, that they need to seek that gate and they need to find Christ and not merely say, I agree, I know, I understand, but they need to act and they need to do, they need to obey and follow him. I hope that we will all be able to do that. We will not look at this and be discouraged, this passage, but that we look at this passage and see its seriousness, see the warnings, but draw encouragement for ourselves from it, draw impetus and courage to step out and to do the things we know we should be doing, to glorify Christ, to spread word of his kingdom, to put to death sin in our own lives, and to glorify him while we are here with him in this world. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you for your Son, who was God, is God, came and dwelt among us and told us what we were like and what we should do, who gave us this example of a life in obedience to you. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you that we can put our trust in his sacrifice, and that will be sufficient to secure our salvation, our foundation in this life and the next. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you, to obey you, and to witness for you. We ask these things in his name. Amen.